We're in 1 Kings chapter 6 tonight. If you would please take a Bible and turn there. And if you're already there, you know that this is a long passage. We're going to read the whole thing, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 38. So let's be extra diligent in giving our attention to the reading of God's holy word. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 38. This is the word of God. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house he made offsets on the wall, in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it. And he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar, from the floor to the walls. And he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary was prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherub in the innermost part of the house. The wings of the cherub were spread out, so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house was the floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold, spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave doorpost of olive wood in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, and according to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building it. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, our sovereign King, we are grateful for your word, and we pray that you would illumine our hearts tonight, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, that we might follow your ways more faithfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what can we learn from a passage on temple building? One might think, not much, because this reads like a transcript from an episode of This Old House. Or it could be easily adapted and found on HGTV's TV show Property Brothers. A passage like this is for architects, builders, and designers, Pastor Cliff. Well, that is true. It is. It is for architects, builders, and designers. But it's also for the rest of us here, because this is God's Word. And that means that there is a lot here that we need to consider and that applies to us. Let's start with dates. Dates. Some of us here don't like them. Your history teacher forced you to memorize some of them. Maybe that's why. And perhaps you're just not a detail-oriented kind of person, and so you easily forget them. But the two sets of dates that are provided in this chapter are very important. The first we find in verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, what did Solomon do? He began to build the house of the Lord. We learn here that 480 years after the Exodus, a permanent place of worship was being erected. And yet we must ask why. Why is this date included here? Well, to remind us of redemption. It's like, you know, one of those little sticky notes, or for those of you who are a little more high-tech, a message on your phone, buzzes or beeps or whatever. It's saying, don't forget, don't forget. That's what it's telling us here in this passage. Remember redemption, remember redemption. Prior to this date, the Hebrews, they were in bondage, you might recall. They were slaves in Egypt with seemingly no hope of deliverance, until God raised up Moses and used him to liberate his people from the grip of Pharaoh. He rescued them from captivity and redeemed them to a new life. Now, 480 years later, what's happening? The nation is flourishing, all because God had saved them. Those who originally received this book, the Book of Kings, they needed to be reminded of that. Because you see, they were in exile. They were struggling to remember God's past faithfulness, and they were doubting his present commitment. Yet, the number 480 years after the Exodus teaches us something else. Redemption, yes, absolutely. But also, rest. And we considered this topic just a moment ago through the reading of Hebrews chapter 4. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord told the people that when they entered the promised land, and when they were given rest from all of their foes, then at that point, the Lord's chosen place of worship was to be constructed. And now, nearly 500 years later, temple building was beginning, telling us that rest had been secured. Peace was won. Again, considering 1 Kings' original audience, they did not have this. They were out of the land. They were conquered, with the temple destroyed, longing to return to the days of Solomon. 480 years after the Exodus would have no doubt reminded them of their sins that led to rest being lost. But the date should have also given them hope. For the same God who secured rest in the days of Solomon had promised to bring it even more so in the future. This was a people who needed to be reminded of redemption and rest. These are both things that we need to remember here. When we are squeezed by the pressures of life, wrestling with our own weaknesses, we need to return once more, not just to God's work through Moses to emancipate the Hebrews, but we must come again to the prophet greater than him, Jesus Christ. We must remember the second Exodus, the greater deliverance that Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of sinners like us. That through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus loosened the grip of Satan, sin, and death, and set a people free. We need to recall that this redeeming grace, it is not just a past occurrence, like at the Red Sea, the cross, or the empty tomb. It is also a present reality. He has divinely aided you in your most desperate hour, your day of judgment. Jesus took it for you, dear believer. And he did not save you then only to leave you now. In fact, he has done more than bring redemption. You need to remember that as a Christian, he has given you rest. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and what did he do? He washed it white as snow. You did not have to earn salvation now. Christ did it, and you rest in him. And yet, as true as this is, you recognize that you are not at home. You are a stranger in this world. You're in exile, wandering in the wilderness. But one day, dear friend, a greater rest will be realized. You may face many dangers, toils, and snares right now, but only for a little while. The rest you enjoy in parts, you will soon know in full. But how should you respond to redemption and rest? The other dates in this chapter tell you. In verse 1, we learn that Solomon started building the temple in the fourth year of his reign. And verse 38, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. How did Solomon respond? What did he do? He responded by trusting the Lord. He could have easily said, you know what, this is too difficult for me. It's just not going to happen. The task of building the temple is just too hard. I can't do it. He didn't. He saw to it that the temple was rebuilt, that it was built to begin with. He trusted the Lord to help him. And that is how you are to respond to the redemption and rest that you have in Christ, trusting God, depending upon the Lord, saying, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So then in your marriage, won't you lean upon Him? In your family, won't you depend upon the Lord? With your future, won't you rely on Jesus Christ? With your sorrows, won't you find refuge in your faithful Lord? Redemption, rest, trust. This is what we learn from these dates. But next, details. Details. And there are lots of them in this chapter. A whole bunch of them. They center on what the temple actually looked like, both externally in verses 2 to 10 and internally in verses 14 to 36. The structure itself, it was about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, about 45 feet high. We might say it was double the size of the tabernacle. Today, a building that size could hold somewhere around 250 people in it. And that didn't include the other areas, like the courtyard, where the altar and the basins were at, as well as verse 5, the side chambers that were all around the main edifice. We have to ask, what do we learn from the architectural plans and the numerous construction details that are recorded here? What do we learn? Well, first is holiness. We're told that the temple was divided into two main sections, the nave, or the holy place, and then the inner sanctuary, or most holy place. In both areas, you get the points. The temple was sacred. It's distinct from all other areas in Israel. It was a hallowed place. In fact, unless you were a priest engaged in your duties, you could never enter the sanctuary itself. And the inner sanctuary was off limits except on the Day of the Atonement, and then only by the high priest. Why all of these restrictions, you might ask? Holiness, that's why. In a sense, the temple was where God was choosing His dwelling place to be on earth. And because He was holy, it was holy. And this is reiterated even more by what we find in the most holy place. Verse 19, the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed there. It represented the Lord's presence with His people. But you perhaps recall what happened when the Philistines, remember whenever they took it? And then they placed it into the temple of their god, Dagon. What happens when they came back a little later? The idol was lying headless and handless before the ark. And the reason why was because Dagon represented all that was secular and sinful. The ark, he who was sacred and spotless. The ark communicated the fact that God was holy and pure. And now it's in the temple, communicating the same. And that point is stressed a third time with what was constructed on both sides of the ark. These two large statues, cherubim, each were 15 feet tall, and together they were about 20 feet wide. We actually find images of these creatures all throughout the temple, don't we? And they're referred to at least 15 times in verses 23 to 35. Why so many of them in the temple? Well, cherubim are angelic beings existing in the very presence of God. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And statues, as well as carvings of them throughout the temple, emphasize that God in His brilliance and holiness was there as well. And yet, we must recall that these cherubim also served as a warning. Remember where else we find cherubim? At the entrance to the garden. One was placed there with a flaming sword after Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden, reminding us again that wherever God dwells is holy, because He is holy. And we who are sinners would do well to remember that. Recall what happened when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, trying to keep it from falling. He died thinking that the ground was dirtier than he was. For sinners, God's holiness can be dangerous. Thus, we dare not flippantly come before him in worship. Instead, Hebrews 12:28, we come with reverence and awe, as he prescribes, not as we desire. One of the main problems with many American evangelical worship services is right here at this very point. We are not to come to God however we want, regardless of how well-intentioned our efforts may be. To do that is to forget God's holiness and our lack of it. To not learn from the details seen here in the building of the temple. We are to come to him as his word regulates. You might wonder sometimes, why do we do what we do here in corporate worship? Why do we do that? The singing, the confessing, the praying, the preaching. Why all of that? It's in part because God is holy. And he dictates how we approach him, not our culture and not our experiences. But as the Lord has revealed in the scriptures. So we come to him with prayer and praise, with the word and sacraments, with simplicity and sincerity, with order and candor, in spirit and in truth. We come with a humble, reverent, and submissive disposition. Because God is holy. The details of the temple, they teach us that. But they also construct us concerning beauty. The boards and beams that were used to make the temple, they're from cedar and cypress trees. This is top quality wood. You would pay a pretty penny today if you were to try to get some. They were absolutely beautiful, stunning. And additionally, the temple was filled with gold. That word is used 11 times in verses 20 through 35 in order to stress this point. The walls, the statues, the carvings, the altars, the floors, all of it was overlaid with gold. No cost was spared. And why shouldn't there be? This is a temple for the Lord that we're talking about here. Solomon gave his best because the Lord deserved his best. He is, after all, beautiful. The exquisite qualities of the structure were meant to reflect this. And other details communicated as well here. There are, in verses 29 to 35, engraved palm trees and flowers on all the walls. Rich foliage was everywhere. It was amazing. If you had been there seeing this, you'd be dumbfounded. It was amazing. It was a golden garden. These images were meant to hearken back to Eden, when God walked with man, when their relationship was beautiful. In making the temple this way, the Lord was telling his people that the one who communed with Adam was coming to them. A God of love was drawing near. A Lord who wanted to be with them was coming close. And he was calling them to do the same. That's why in chapter 6, it tells us that there are entrances to the temple and doors for the holy places. Yes, they keep out. But doors and entrances also invite in. If God didn't want anyone to enter the temple, you know what you wouldn't find? Any entrances whatsoever. And yet, because there were, we learn here that God is welcoming. It is his bent to be hospitable. And that is truly beautiful. God's holiness may warn us, but his beauty invites us. In fact, we may see his loveliness no more clearly than at the ugliness of Christ's cross, where God's holy justice met his holy love, where Jesus was absorbing our curse so that we could commune with God, so that we could be invited into a better garden, so that we would be His temple, the place where He dwells. The outward beauty of the temple was meant to point you and me to a greater exquisiteness, God's own character, God's own work. His incredible, incalculable, inexhaustible love, and His expression of it in everything from Christ's cradle to His consummation. And this beauty is meant to energize you, to energize your exaltation to God, to spur on your singing, to jolt your joyless spirit. Are you downcast tonight? Are you apathetic? Are you overwhelmed by the cares of the world? See God's holiness and His beauty that's being pointed to here in this temple building, and worship Him. Be in awe of Him. Love Him who is fairer than 10,000 loves. See God's holiness and beauty through these details, and gladly offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. And lastly, though, we learn here about a declaration. A declaration. Dates, details, declaration. As important as the dates and details are concerning the temple, neither are actually the pinnacle of chapter 6. The focus here is actually on verses 11 through 13. And at first glance, these verses, they might seem like an interruption of the overall flow of the text. You know, kind of like you're having a conversation with somebody about how to bake brownies. And then all of a sudden you start talking about how to change out brake pads on your car. And then you go back to talking about sweets once more. Here, it's kind of like that. We're reading about the outer construction of the temple when all of a sudden the Lord speaks to Solomon. And then after doing so, the production of the inside is taken up. So it seems that God's revelation to Solomon is a bit out of place. But not if you recognize that the writer is telling history. The construction had started, and then at some point in the process, the Lord spoke to Solomon. And then the building particulars continued. And not if you recognize that the inspired author is also good at writing ancient literary works. Sandwich the main point of the passage in between surrounding details. Brings emphasis. But what do these verses communicate? What is this main point? Well, to begin with, the Lord said to Solomon, verse 12, I will establish my word with you, that which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. What's the main point? I will bless you. These were promises from God. He was declaring permanence. I will establish the kingdom through you that I pledged to David, an everlasting one from your line. He was declaring presence, akin to the days of old. I will walk with the children of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he was declaring perseverance. I will suffer long with them. I will not turn away from them. And all the Lord was telling Solomon, I will bless you, and I will bless my people. And what encouraging statements these are for us. God will do these things for you and I. Permanence. He promises that He will build a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if by grace through faith in Jesus Christ you believe upon Him, you are saved and you have been transferred into that kingdom. And God has a firm grip upon you. Presence, He promises to be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Perseverance, He says He will not leave you nor forsake you. that nothing can separate you from His love. These things show us God's friendly side, His favorable bent towards sinners. The main point here is blessing. But it must be said that it is also obedience. In fact, if you look carefully, you recognize that God's declaration to Solomon says that the former is dependent upon the latter. Thus, the blessing is contingent upon the obedience. The Lord said in verse 12, "If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will do the rest. I will bless you." That first word, "if," it's very significant. God will give to Solomon and his people, but there must be a giving on their part also of the self in obedience to the Lord. And generally speaking, we are reminded here about the need of personal compliance to God's word. The Lord tells each one of us things like, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." He calls us to obey His laws. That should be our pursuit. Personal obedience to God's commands is what each of us should be seeking, because the Lord blesses it. Just as a loving father delights to give good gifts to his children when they obey, even more so our Heavenly Father. But I want you to notice something here. Notice something about the Lord's declaration. Look at the pronouns, particularly the word "you" in verse 12. It's singular, speaking about Solomon the king and his obedience as that which will bring blessing for the people. In other words, his obeying and those kings that come after him, their obeying will bring blessing. Their submission will bring God's showering. And yet, if we fast forward this story a little bit, what do we find? What do we find about Solomon and Israel's future kings? Obedience? Not at all. Large in part, Israel's kings did not comply. And so if you flip to the very end, you find out what happens. The Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed, and his people were exiled. They were taken away, and Jerusalem was left like a wasteland. And yet, that's not the end of the story, no, is it? Because, yes, God put conditions upon his blessings. He told the kings to obey, and they didn't, so the nation was in trouble. But then I want you to see the wonder and profundity of God's amazing grace. He provided another king. The Father sent the Son, and he did obey perfectly, completely following divine statutes. And as a result, his people are blessed. As Christians, we are blessed because of the obedience of our King. On January 1st, 1937, J. Gresham Machen died. He was the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and was a faithful defender of the faith against liberalism in the 1920s and 30s. Shortly before his death, he sent a telegram to his friend and colleague, John Murray, stating, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." No hope. Why would he say that on his deathbed? Because he understood that he could not enjoy blessings in this life, nor the life to come, without King Jesus' obedience to God's righteous rules. And neither can you. You need him to obey the law perfectly on your behalf. And I have good news for you. He did. He did it. Be thankful then that God has secured redemption and rest for a sinner like you, and that he has provided you a king who obeyed so that you could be blessed. The fact that he did obey shows that he is indeed the holy and the beautiful one. And may that fact lead you to worship and praise him, to love and live for him, to trust and obey him, saying, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne." May the dates here in this text drive you to trust. May the details here call you to consider God's holiness and beauty and lead you to worship him. And may this declaration found here lead you to obey the Lord. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we praise you for Christ and that he kept the law perfectly. He obeyed where we have fallen short. We praise you, O God, that you are holy, righteous, and that you are beautiful. And you have shown that beauty in the most surprising way, that, Father, you sent your Son, and he lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose in order to save us. O Lord, we pray that such good news would indeed swell our hearts with love for you, drive us to trust you, and lead us to show our love for you by obeying your commands. For we pray it in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.